All right, this evening, as we continue moving through the Bible, we are in the book of Micah tonight. The book of Micah this evening. And our lesson tonight is Micah, God's character displayed. Micah, God's character displayed. And let's start in chapter 1 and verse 1, which provides for us the kind of the historical setting for the days of Micah when he ministered. Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now, the book of Micah comes to us as what we have been calling the minor prophets or the 12. That term minor, just as a reminder, is by no means an indication of unimportance, but in reference to the shortness of these books in comparison to the other prophetic literature. Micah is a book that deals with the way that the character of God will be displayed. God's name will be honored and He will show who He is. The context of this book, like most of the prophetic books we have studied, is one of the people of God turning away from Him and they are wallowing in their sin. Now, when is Micah ministering? Well, we're told there in verse 1 of chapter 1 that this is in the reign of three different kings: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. But Micah is not just concerned with Judah, we're told, but he also prophesies concerning Samaria, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, that's the northern 10 tribes, and Judah. So this means that Micah is ministering and preaching during the days preceding both the Assyrian exile of the northern tribes and the Babylonian exile that will come upon the southern tribes in Judah. So he's ministering before both of those events. When you read through Micah, we do get the sense that during his ministry is when the northern kingdom did fall and collapse to the Assyrians. And so during his life, most likely, the Assyrian captivity, the total destruction of the northern kingdom, happened. And then the Assyrians would begin to pose a huge threat to those in Judah. So that means, just to kind of keep in mind all of these prophets that we've looked at, Micah's contemporaries or other prophets who would have been ministering during his time would have been Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. So Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea were all ministering during this same time as Micah. In this book, Micah denounces the idolatry that had taken over the northern kingdom of Israel and the pagan practices that had been brought down into the kingdom of Judah as well. Throughout this book, he denounces the wicked leadership of the nation that did not care for the people and use them for their own purposes. This book is 7 chapters, and it can be divided into 3 sections. There's 3 sections where Micah pronounces judgment to come, and then also words of hope and salvation. So chapters 1 and 2 is the first section. Chapters 3 through 5 is section number 2. And chapters 6 through 7 is section number 3. So 1 through 2 is the first section, judgment, salvation. 3 through 5, second section, judgment, salvation. And 6 through 7, third section, judgment and salvation. In each section, Micah declares that God will magnify His name through judgment, that through His wrath being poured out upon these people, He will declare who He is. There is also the promise of restoration, that God will preserve a true remnant through this judgment. He will keep them and He will bring them back unto Himself. In each part and in each act, God's character is displayed. God's name is made known. In the book of Micah, We are being called to consider how holy God is. How the worst sinner we know is ourselves. And that we need to marvel at the gospel of grace. I like what one author said. He said, the question that most people struggle with is the question of God and evil. We've heard people say, if God's so good, so powerful, why does evil exist? But he said, the real question that should really dumbfound us is, why does God forgive us? Why does God forgive any sinner? And that should cause us to really think about how great His grace is. And we're going to see the gospel of grace preached here in Micah. And also, the book of Micah is home to one of the more familiar promises or prophecies concerning the Messiah, Jesus, that will be cited in the New Testament. So three divisions I want us to see this evening. The first one is that sin will be rebuked. Sin will be rebuked. Second, God's people will be restored. God's people will be restored. And third, His name will be revealed. His name will be revealed. So let's start first of all. Sin will be rebuked. So to kind of get a big picture of what's happening in the book of Micah, turn with me to chapter 7 and notice with me verses 1 through 6. Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Several times in the book of Micah, the prophet personifies all the people. And so he personally speaks as if he's the entire city of Jerusalem, as if he's all Judah, as he talks about what he sees. Notice the language there in those first six verses. This is a time and a place of absolute misery. He said, no cluster to eat. No first ripe fig. There's no food to be found. The longings and cravings are going unsatisfied. And the people who were given the promises of God, what is the description here of? A wicked people, an ungodly people, a perverted people. He describes the characteristics. Verse 4, he said, if you were to think about who are the upstanding citizens of the day, they are to be likened to a briar and a thorn hedge. So this is not the kind of place that you would go move to and live. And so the common features of the land, murder, we're told, injustice, bribery. This is the state of Judah. And notice that he says in verse 5 and verse 6, and actually verse 6 is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 10 when he talks about what the gospel does. But he says here that no one could trust their own family in these days. Not a friend, not a neighbor, not even a family member. So we'll come back to verse 7 a little later when he says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. Verse 1 through 6 kind of gives you the big picture summary of what's the condition that Micah is ministering in. Grim days, aren't they? Yet most all of that we could say about today. What does that tell us? This is what the earth is like. Now, it does not matter whether we're living before the cross, after the cross, whether we're living in the ancient days, or many people believe we are in the enlightened days now. It doesn't matter. This is who man is. Apart from grace, apart from God's work, here we are. Here we are. I mean, this is a people who we would say were religious. And he'll talk about that. We'll look at it in a moment. And yet, here they are. It's destruction everywhere spiritually. What is this? This is the path of sin. This is the result of sin. And this is the rotten fruit of sin. And God declares that sin will be rebuked, it will be condemned, and it will be judged. So let's start back at the beginning of the book. In chapter 1, in verse 2 through 7, we get a description of what's coming. Verse 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Now look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of a disaster." Now the language here is very clear. The condition of the people is laid out into who they are and what they are doing. Their sin is deep. It is deep. He talks about how they treat people, all of their idolatry, everything that they're engaged in. They're enslaved to idolatry. They're captivated by prosperity. And they are resistant to any preaching that would dare indict them as rebels against God, who are worthy of His judgment. Still there in chapter 2, look at verse 6. "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." Verse 11. "If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people." So he said in their day, they didn't want to hear any preaching that condemned them or exposed them. Instead, they wanted someone to come who was just full of hot air, telling them, blessings are coming. God's going to pour out all His goodness on you because of who you are and how special you are. So does that sound familiar? Yes. It's no new phenomenon that men and women want to hear soothing words that will cause them to think that they are perfectly blessed in the sight of God because of who they are. And that God just, He is so in awe of us that He's going to reward us. That's the kind of preaching they wanted. So somebody like Micah who comes and says, God will judge you because your sin cries out to Him, they didn't want to hear that. Now a man who will come later after Micah, about 30 years, is the prophet Jeremiah. And in the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is being persecuted because of what he was preaching, there were some who defended Jeremiah and said, "Don't you remember in the days of Micah, when he preached, when Hezekiah was king, that God was going to judge?" And it did come to pass. What was Hezekiah's response? Hezekiah repented, bowed down, and worshipped and honored God. Of course, we know that didn't happen in the days of Jeremiah. But we get the picture here that these were preachers that were not coming to make people feel comfortable in their sin. They came saying, "You will be condemned in your sin," and they did not want to hear that. So here's what's happening. They're saying, "We want to hear about all the good things that we deserve." And the whole while, they are in their mud, the mud of sin. Yet they want people to come and tell them that God is perfectly pleased with them. Our hearts are so depraved and wicked that we can be deceived into believing that peace is here when it is war that awaits us. And this is the condition of Micah's day. And we must notice the wrath of God that was coming and is coming upon sin. How prone we are to think very little of our sin and rebellion. So, the kind of preaching that Micah gives, the kind of preaching of God's true heralds, is not what we want to hear. It's not based on what we feel like we need, but it's what God declares we need. And the people of Samaria and Judah needed to hear the warning from God. God is coming and He will judge you for your sin. Look back at chapter 1 and look at the imagery. Think of it in verse 2. He says, "O earth," so all the earth and everything that is in it, he said, "the Lord God will be a witness against you. The Lord from His holy temple." So the picture here of God and His holiness and His righteousness, verse 3, He is coming down and treading upon the high places of the earth. That's not some passive occasion. That's a deliberate act of God. Micah says He's coming. His judgment is real because He is righteous and He is holy. The reason that men do not think much about the wrath of God is that they don't think much of God. God's holiness is so foreign to us in our condition naturally that we as wicked sinners think that God is essentially like us, just a little better. And that this sin's not that big of a deal. Yet when the language is used here in verse 3, He is coming down from His holy place. He will tread upon the high places. Verse 4, the mountains will melt, the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. There will be no resistance. Man is so confident himself, he thinks that he's big, and yet God comes and He will wilt and He will wither. And so here is a picture. God coming, treading. That term treading, that's from the wine press. You know how wine was made? Men would bring the grapes, they'd stomp upon them, the juice is rolling. There's the picture. God coming, pressing down, crushing down sin. That's quite a picture of judgment. It's quite a vivid description of His righteous judgment. What would God do? He would use foreign nations like Assyria and Babylon to accomplish His purpose of judgment. The northern kingdom of Samaria or Israel would be the first, and they would be totally wiped out by the Assyrians, carted off into a foreign land. The southern kingdom would experience hostility and aggression, first from the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, ultimately culminating in the people of Judah being carted off to Babylon. And so chapters 1 and 2, we have this scene here of judgment. The next set of prophetic judgments comes in chapter 3. And I want you to look in chapter 3 at verse 8. Micah tells us what is his ministry purpose. Micah 3 verse 8. "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So there was his vision statement for ministry. Not exactly, I would say, a very popular one. But that's what he was called to do. To declare. Now, what does he judge? What is the judgment that he utters as he speaks on behalf of God? First, the leadership of the nation. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "And I said, Hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people, their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Now, don't think that he's indicting them for literal cannibalism here. But the imagery here is of how these who were in leadership had abused the people. This is how they treated them, how they had oppressed them. They took advantage of them by having power. They used that power dishonestly and ungodly. Instead of caring for them as they should have, they perverted their authority over them and used it as an avenue of sin and greed. When it says you tear the skin and eat the flesh, it means basically that you take everything from them and you don't leave them with anything. It's just a picture of the wickedness of man. How did this come about? Verse 2 tells us, you who hate the good and love the evil. This was their hearts. And what's Jesus tell us in Matthew 15 about our hearts? All sin comes from the heart. That's where it begins. Our heart's not good. It's not sincere. It's wicked. It's vile. And it's hateful. It's where it begins. And so out of their hearts, this vile, twisted rebellion is birthed against the God of heaven, His holy law. And He takes advantage, these people, these leaders of the nation, of the people. That's not the only ones. Look at verse 4. And here's maybe the most frightening statement in this book. Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. He's saying the leadership, there'll come a hard time, and the other side, well, now we're going to get religious. Now we're going to cry out to Yahweh. Now we're going to go through the religious motions. God won't hear them. Silence. That's what it says. He will hide His face from them at that time. Yes, they would pray. Yes, they would go through all the rituals. But God would not hear. You see, we get the picture here of what sin does. It alienates us. It cuts us off from God. This is the high price of sin. And they would send it up and do what they wanted to. And then when the foreign armies came to the doors, then would be the time they'd say, all right, now we need to cry out to God. Now we're going to have revival. God would not hear. Because what? Their hearts were not set in it. They were using God as the genie of the lamp. Put up their wishes. God, you've got to come through now. But God would not hear them. But it was not just the leadership of the nation. God would also judge the false prophets. Verse 6 and verse 7. Excuse me, go back to verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who led my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Their racket would come to an end. Oh, they had a little bit of a scheme going. These prophets, false preachers are not new. They've always been. They've got something going. They've got it working, but it comes to an end. And God says here, your scheme will come to an end. You'll be exposed for who you are. Yet I want you to see something. What's happening in this judgment that God is pronouncing? He is telling the nation that your quote-unquote political security and your quote-unquote religious security will come to an end. That's what they were holding on to. We have these prophets. We have the temple. We've got the covenant. And also we've got these leaders and things have been going well. All that's going to come to an end. And what will you be left with? Look at chapter 5. And verses 10 through 13. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. your political security will be gone. Your religious security, your idolatry, your images, it'll be gone. You'll have nothing left. See, it's nothing new. Today, people put their confidence in politicians, or they put it in their form of religion, and that's what they hold on to, and God said, I'm taking it away. You have nothing left. The question is, where do men put, women put their confidence at today? The same places. We're American. We're Baptist. Whatever. That's not where confidence is supposed to be at. You see, God's holiness means He will manifest His wrath against sin. Do we understand that chiefly our sin is against God? You know, David committed what we would say was a heinous sin. In his murder of Uriah, his adultery with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, he said, I've sinned against who? You. Yes, he had sinned against other people. Yes, there had to be reconciliation. Yes, there had to be payment. But ultimately, when we sin against God. We've broken His law. This is the true God. I like what Mark Dever said. This God here in Micah and the God of the whole Bible, he said, we worship a God that no Christian publisher would invent. A God who not only has a capacity for wrath, but is committed to responding to our sin in wrath. It's not a very popular view. Because we think our sin's not that big of a deal compared to other people. It's not appealing to our carnal senses, but this is the truth. And as believers, we have to be vigilant. And we have to be on guard, lest we become comfortable with our sin. That's easy for us to do. Because even as saved Christians, we can categorize our sin. And we can say, compared to other people, we're not doing too bad. When that happens, what do we need to do? We must return back to the cross. And remember that at the cross, God's wrath against sin was poured out on the Son for my sake. I need to personally go back over and over and see the Lamb judged in my stead and remember that that's how much God hates sin. That's how serious my sin is. And I also need to remember of how great the love of God is. That He would punish the Son in the stead of His people. So Micah tells us sin will be rebuked. It'll be condemned. It'll be judged. I want you to consider, though, second of all, that God's people will be restored. God's people will be restored. Now, I told you that in all three of these sections, judgment's declared, but also hope is given, and salvation is promised. God will restore His people. He'll preserve a remnant by His grace. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 12 here. Micah chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Did you notice the three-part declaration there? I will surely assemble. I will gather. And I will set them together like sheep. That is a declaration of the sovereign grace of God. I will do these things. I will bring them back. So He declares that, yes, He judges, but He'll preserve a people. And He'll bring that people unto Himself. So we go to chapter 4 and look at verse 8 and verse 10. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Then verse 10. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There's the judgment that's coming. But notice then he says, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. There would be three waves of deportations to Babylon. And the final one would be when the whole city was virtually destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And yet God says, I'll bring you back. He said that, I'm going to go there and I'm going to rescue, I'm going to redeem you. And a remnant did go back, didn't they? And they were led by men like Ezra and Nehemiah. They would rebuild the temple. They would rebuild the walls. They would rebuild the city. Judgment did come, but so did restoration. So back over in chapter 7, where we started at this evening, you remember what he said there in verse 7? But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Yes, we deserve judgment. Yes, we deserve condemnation. Yes, we deserve wrath, but I will look to God, the God of my salvation. And then he says in verse 8, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Micah says judgment will come. Judgment must come. The indignation of the Lord must come. Why? Because I have sinned against him. But then he says what? Until he pleads my cause, he'll execute judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. Now let's think about that in two levels here. The first, in the context historically, Judah was weakened, and they would be overrun by the Babylonians. Why was that? Their loss was not so much due to the superiority of the Babylonians' military, but because of the hand of God coming upon them in judgment. That's why they fell. So their restoration would also be due to the hand of God. The hand of God is what came upon them in judgment, and it would be the hand of God that would bring restoration. How can we not read Micah and be thankful that the words of judgment were not the final words spoken in each section, but that promise of hope, promise of salvation, the promises of God made to a remnant people. And God keeps His word. He did bring judgment upon them because of their sin. Their sin was real, and it cried out for the wrath of God. This is the nature of sin and wrath. This is what we deserve. For far too long, the church allows itself to be sensitive to the notions that we cannot really preach these subjects because they are too upsetting. They're too uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable with this notion that God is wrathful. That's uncomfortable to us because that's not the God that we create. Yet this is the real God. What should really grieve us is not about being sensitive, but about how heinous our sin really is in the sight of God. It is so heinous that God comes down and He said He would press them down because of their sin. But there's hope though. He says there, verse 9, the indignation does come. He executes judgment, but He brings me out. I shall look upon His vindication. God declares that He will restore and that He will exalt the people who He had humbled. Every sinner is proud of their sin because they don't repent. We're proud of it. We don't really think it's that big of a deal. But when our eyes are open to who God really is and what our sin really is in His sight and who we are, we flee to the cross. The judgment we deserved for our sin is put upon Christ. That's why there's another layer here to these verses in Micah. Who bears the indignation of the Lord for us? It's Christ. Who pleads our cause? It is Christ. Who brings us out to the light? How are we vindicated in the sight of God? Not because of us, not because of what we've done or our good works or our righteousness, we have none, but because of the righteousness of Christ. We are laid low by the law of God. It condemns us. It presses us down. But we're raised by the power of God into new life and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. How do you enjoy the promises of restoration this evening, you remember that you are found in Christ by faith in Him. That's where our hope is at. Brothers and sisters, this evening our salvation is based upon the work of God and the righteousness of Christ. God accomplished this work of salvation. It is not by any means of our performance or our deeds or we've made it happen in the end, but it's because of His decree that we are saved. And so when we read this here, we cannot help but think about what Christ has done. How can God be just and the justifier? Romans says, because it's been laid on Christ. He has made propitiation for our sins. He has satisfied the just demands. These verses also call our minds as a local church to remember where our confidence is at. Not in political security, not in cultural security, not in security in who we are, but who He is. Mark Dever said, no congregation's hope is finally tied to a building, a meeting, a pastor, or even other members of the congregation. A congregation's hope must be reserved for the God who saves. So what if we lost this? So what if it became illegal? So what if we were carted off to jail? Does that change who we are in Christ? Does that change what we're called to do? You know, I was reading this week about one of the early Baptist churches in England. And the 1680s was a very hard time for anybody who was not a part of the Church of England. It was illegal to meet. And they began to have more waves of British soldiers coming into their meeting house. They watched one of their pastors and his family carted off to prison, where he would eventually die while he was there in jail. And they wrote in their minutes, they still were good Baptists and kept up with everything going on, and they said, well, we couldn't meet weekly, so we're meeting once a month now in a secure place, which meant their place that they knew of. So what does that tell us? That means that regardless of what happens, we still do what we're called to do. And we still go because our hope is not in a structure or anything like that, but it's in the God who saves, the God who restores. Oh, I want you to see thirdly tonight, the book of Micah is about God's name will be revealed. Back to chapter 4, and I want you to see verses 1 through 7. How is God's name revealed? Who is He? He's supreme, He's sovereign, and He's ruler over all. And here in chapter 4, verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I've afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. What a wonderful picture that is given to us. In restoring His people and saving His people, God proclaims His name. In both the first Exodus and the second Exodus, The glory of God is what is central, and that's the core of everything that's taking place. How does chapter 3 end? It says, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. God declares His name in judging them and making them flat. Nothing. Nothing's left. But then in chapter 4, what do we see? The mountain of the house of the Lord. It shall be established. Here's what God does in restoration and salvation. The only glory that can be seen is the glory of God. Men cannot do this, but only He can. And He brings peace, we're told in verse 3. They beat their swords in the plowshares, their spears in the pruning hooks. His word goes forth. Did you see that? This is not just for Jews, but for all nations are coming. His mountain, He brings this remnant Himself by His word going forth. And in verse 7 it says, He takes the lame, the crippled, the least, and He makes them the strong. This is the work of His sovereign grace, and He will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus Christ is doing that right now in building a kingdom all across this world. And it will culminate and consummate when He returns. So He proclaims His name in judgment and salvation. He also proclaims His name by calling people to remember Him and His righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised? And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord? The contrast is quite vivid between their unfaithfulness and His faithfulness, their unrighteousness and His righteousness. And the reason that the judgment would be so severe is He said, don't you remember who I am and what I have done? He calls them to remember. And the reason that the judgment of God is so severe and so serious is because of who He is. Romans 1 says He's created all, but man does not give Him the glory. Instead, it cuts it off and says, we don't know this God. We create our own God out of our own hands. But God will say, remember. So He reveals His name by revealing His righteousness, His judgment again. Now I want you to see at the end of chapter 7, He reveals His name by His mercy. Look at verse 18. Precious, precious verses here that close the book. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So much could say about these verses. But the question to ask tonight, does it not amaze us that God would forgive us? Are we standing in awe of the fact that the holy God of heaven would show mercy and grace to undeserving wretches such as us? It's too common for us to think God owed us this. That He owes us mercy. He owes us grace. The only thing He owes us is hell. That's it. And this passage, when He says He puts our sins and casts them into the depths of the sea, remembers them no more, should make us shout for joy that this God has forgiven us. Now, doesn't mean He decided sin doesn't matter anymore. No. It does matter, and it must be dealt with. And we'll note that in just a moment. So we see His mercy. Now, if we've been shown this mercy, how then shall we live? Chapter 6 again. Look at verses 6 through 8. How shall the people of God live? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So he's saying, if I come before God, what would I offer God? He does not delight in these things. Verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Ritual is not what God requires, but a life that submits to the authority of His law. We're saved by His mercy and grace. We should conduct ourselves in a way that testifies to this transformation of salvation, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, how does all this happen? How does He perform all of this? And the answer is found in chapter 5, in one of the great messianic prophecies concerning Messiah. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. We hear this text often at Christmas time. If you'll remember when the Magi came from the east to Jerusalem, asking, where is the Christ? Where is the King of the Jews? That Herod the Great asked for the teachers of the law to come and said, where is Messiah supposed to be born? And they said, Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah. And this is the citation. But what does this tell us? What's amazing is verse 2 is that this ruler does not come from Jerusalem. That would be the natural place to expect his birth. That's why the Magi, the wise men of the east, went there. But it was in Bethlehem, an obscure town. The only claim to fame they had was that David was born there. That's it. That's all they had. They were obscure. They were little. It says that. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. So small that when people thought of the great families, they didn't think about those in Bethlehem. But is that not how God works? He uses the small things, the foolish things, the obscure things to show His might and His power. Messiah would come. It would be this place where Emmanuel, God with us, would come. But look what it says, though. Whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. It's a powerful description of eternity past. Before the world began, the promise. This can be no ordinary man, only the God-man. It says in verse 3, this is the time, the appointed time. When the appointed time has come, then verse 4, what will he do? He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Shepherd his people. Think of John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And what does he do? They will dwell securely. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He brings a people from everywhere. And notice, he shall be their peace. So how are our sins cast into the sea? How are we forgiven our iniquities? How are they trodden under the foot of God? because of this one, the Prince of Peace, who makes peace for us by dying and bearing the wrath we deserve. This is the gospel. From Bethlehem he comes. C.H. Spurgeon said, "One reason many of us are slow to seek the Lord's counsel is this: we are not thoroughly emptied of our own pride. We must be broken to be saved. No man or woman goes to the cross proud. They must come broken. For only then do we see our need of this shepherd. But as believers, we must still kill pride, the pride of self-reliance, pride of dependence. And in the book of Micah, we can see we don't have anything to be prideful about. Amen. Micah calls us to remember God. God will judge sin, but He also shows mercy. In the act of judgment, in the act of salvation, He reveals His name. Let us not be a people who think lightly of our sin. Let us remember that the worst sinner we know is that one who stares back at us in the mirror. And that reflection, us. And let us then remember, when we consider that, how amazing the grace of God really is, that He would save a sinner such as us. And let us remember that the one who was born in Bethlehem is building a kingdom right now to the ends of the earth. We have come to Mount Zion, and we will come to Mount Zion. And we will dwell securely there in the peace of the Prince of Peace for all eternity. Micah says, remember God, God's character, God's name displayed. Father, forgive us of our puny thoughts that we have of You, our carnal thoughts, our weak thoughts, and help this feeble people such as us tonight, myself chiefly, remember who You are and stand in awe of Your name, Your holiness, and Your righteousness. We need to be a people who preach Your wrath more, who preach the heinousness of sin more, that every thought and every imagination of our hearts is corrupt and wicked and deserving of Your wrath. May we also be a people who preach the glories of Your grace, of the shepherd who comes and stands at Zion, bringing the lame to Himself, making them whole, transforming them into a strong nation. Oh God, we thank You for these truths tonight. Write them upon our hearts. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.